Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another episode of 3GT, that's Three Guys Theologizing, where three guys get together and talk about topics of the day, things that interest us, sometimes old topics, sometimes new topics, but we always try to approach them from a Reformed and a Christian perspective. Today, we are again Borgless, I think as Barry put in the last show's details. Kyle is still not with us. Kyle, we do miss you. We hope that you are doing well, but I am joined today by my regular co-host and friend, Barry York. How are you doing today, Barry?
I'm well, thanks, Scott.
Good. Well, it's good to see you. And as we're going to be doing from time to time, we're having special guests on to kind of fill Kyle's slot. What is lacking in his absence, we make up, more than make up, in special guests. And today is no different. We welcome to the virtual table, as it were, and I'm going to butcher this. I know you just told me. Nagme Panahi. Did I do that right?
You got
awesome. It. Awesome. Nagme, it's good to have you with us today. How are you doing?
I am doing well. Thank you.
Good. Nagme, you bring and we'll get to this, you bring a special knowledge and life experience to a subject that has been overlooked, I think, in the church for far too long, and that's the abuse that can take place even in a church setting, and the abuse that we're talking here about is both physical abuse by spouses, but also spiritual abuse from spouses, from leaders in the church. From even friends, people that you love and are dear to you. So that's kind of the topic we're going to talk about today. But before we get to that, I think one of the most interesting things, one thing I enjoy the most, is to hear how God has worked in your life and how he called you to himself. So if you could, Nagme, just for briefly, give us kind of a history of how the Lord brought you to salvation and I know that gives a really great background, I think, to where we'll be going today.
Yeah, so I was born in Tehran, Iran. That's the capital of Iran, into a very strong Muslim family. My dad was really strong Muslim. My mom was more agnostic, probably, but she called herself Muslim. But grew up in war. From the time I was born, the Islamic Revolution happened with the mullah. And so, and then the war happened. And with Iraq. And so I just saw a lot of death. And me and my twin brother would talk to each other, where is God? Who is God? And so my dad, as the war got worse, my dad had actually studied in the US and gone back to Iran and married my mom. So when the war was getting like chemical warfare and all that, he brought us to America. He already had a green card. So we didn't have to be refugees or anything. We were just immigrants. We just came with a green card. And soon after we came to America, we were in California for about a year, but probably a few weeks or a few months into being in California, my twin brother came running to me and he said, he was crying. And my brother has a doctorate in quantum physics. His mind is not, he's not emotional. Let's just say he was crying and he said, I think I found the God we've been looking for. His name is Jesus. And wow. He was just, and I said, who's Jesus? What are you talking about? And he said he'd had some kind of a dream or vision or something, because we'd never heard about Jesus. And he told me about it. And we were in a apartment complex kind of a thing that had a swimming pool in there. So we were just running around. There was Iranians there. And so we didn't know much English, but we were running around. Tell us, who's this Jesus? We want to know who Jesus is. Some people sat down with us and told us and gave us a Farsi Bible, because our neighborhood was, there was a lot of Persians there. And And so we were excited. And then they baptized us in that community pool. And we were excited, not thinking what was coming. We thought our parents are going to be as excited as we are. And so my dad was traveling at that time, but we came home and we told my mom, and she lost it. She took the Bible. Then she waited for my dad to come home, and she told him, and my dad just, he said, "We're going to move back to Iran. It's better if we died in the war." And we ended up actually in Idaho. I had an uncle who found a job in Idaho from California. And he told my dad, "Why would you go back to a war? You know, let's just come to Idaho. It's in the middle of nowhere. Your kids are only 9 years old. They're going to forget about Jesus." And so they thought we'd forget about him. And my parents were really pressuring us from age of 9 until we were really 18. Until 16, it was like extreme pressure to go back to Islam. And then wasn't able to pursue a relationship, going to church or being in fellowship, till I left home and went to college.
Wow. I think you could do a great podcast on that story itself and all the different ways that the Lord worked, but that's not our topic today. I'm sure we could do that at another time, but so to say that your early Christian life was easy would really be untrue. I mean, you had a very difficult early Christian experience, Christian life. Would that be accurate?
Yeah, from the moment I became a follower of Christ, it was pretty intense. My dad at times would they pressured us as much as they could to go back to Islam. And I can't go into the detail, but it was a lot of pressure, locking us up, not letting us see each other, forcing us to read the Quran, making sure we didn't have a Bible, watching. We couldn't hang out with friends. They were afraid they were Christians. And, around 16, they kind of loosened, both my parents loosened on their extreme pressure to have us return to Islam. And later I found out that they were both reading the Bibles that they had taken away from us.
Wow.
That's from incredible. Right around 16, there was a little bit of a change, but they didn't tell us. They didn't tell us that they were researching and they were reading the Bible. But yeah, from the time I became a follower of Christ, it was really bad. It was pressure and, to go back.
But the Lord was faithful to you and to your brother. And there was a time, as I understand it, that you actually returned to Iran. And can you tell the listeners when that was, kind of what you were thinking about going back to Iran?
Yeah, I do want to say growing up, God was faithful. My parents were pretty surprised at age 9 how we were so stubborn. It was, it's just, he gives us the faith and he sustains it. So after college, I felt I was pre-med. I was going to go to medical school, but right around that time, after I graduated, September 11 happened. And I felt that God, a lot of people were going to the Middle East, soldiers. And I just felt like the answer is not that. The answer is the gospel.
Right.
And in my own crazy way, I imagined myself changing the atmosphere in the Middle East by sharing the gospel. So when everyone was avoiding airplanes, I got in an airplane and flew the airplane was empty. Imagine right after September 11, flying into the Middle East on an airplane, so yeah.
That's incredible. When you got to Iran, did you get involved? You got involved in church there, right? Some home churches and things, and you met a man that would later become your husband. Can you tell us a little bit about that? And just how that developed?
I actually didn't get involved in the house church. I started sharing with my relatives and friends. I was afraid to evangelize. And a year into that, I was going to actually fly back to America because I'd shared with all of my aunts, uncles, cousins. And someone invited me to a building church. It was an Assemblies of God. And I was about to leave Iran anyway, so I didn't care to go to a building church where it was monitored by the government. And that's where I met Saeed. And he was very charismatic. He was doing things I'd never seen anyone do. I'd never seen in my Christian walk. He was laying hands on people. People were falling. And speaking in tongues, and he just seemed to be very spiritual, and I'd never seen anything like that. So I was kind of like taken by that.
And you ended up marrying this man, is that correct? So just you've had a difficult childhood, faithful to Christ. You're going to Iran, trying to follow him and really take what's needed in the Middle East. It's not troops, it's the gospel. And yet you start to have difficulties there in Iran with abuse from your husband. When did the abuse start? Can you just kind of briefly give us a timeline and how it started and how it escalated?
Yeah, I wouldn't have called it abuse, but now I can call it abuse, but it just started from the time we met. It was subtle comments about my looks. Oh, your skin is so dark, and oh, your hair, or, you know, oh, your eyebrows, you know, it was from my looks. And then to, are you sure? Like questioning my own thinking. Are you sure that's what the Bible says? Or, you know, think outside the box. You're too constrained to the Bible. The Holy Spirit's kind of, so questioning everything from my looks to my thoughts, to my even belief of what I thought was scripture, and hanging out, my parents, my siblings, he started questioning. They had all issues, and this is all abuse, isolation, you know, as part of the abuse.
Right.
And then putting you down so that you don't even trust in yourself. You don't trust it to your normal support system. You end up really trusting the abuser. So I wouldn't have called that abuse. And even early on in our meeting and dating or courting, we went straight to courting. I was kind of raised in the purity movement ideology. And so I had never dated. And so I went straight to courting. God had given him a vision that he was supposed to marry me, is what he said. But even during our courting, he would give me the isolation treatment and then a little bit of pushing and shoving, no like full on physical abuse. So now looking back, it was from day one, there was ways that he was trying to completely destroy my confidence.
Right. And it ultimately did get rather physical, and I don't need to go into details, but there was a time you were back in America. Is that right? You guys came back to the United States.
Yes.
And then I believe it was 2007 is when a pretty nasty incident occurred and Saeed was charged. Is that correct?
Yes.
But I'm reading and hearing other things, but you didn't necessarily want him charged at that time. Is that right?
No, because we had our daughter who was like almost a year, 10, 11 month old. And then I was pregnant with our son. So I just couldn't have him. I just didn't imagine ever. First of all, according to my own culture and then the church culture, I could never imagine divorce. So why would I put the father of my children in prison when I wasn't going to separate? You know, I had to deal with that. And I just couldn't imagine my children raised without a father.
So there was this pressure internally and externally to keep the family together. And you would have to sacrifice your safety, your mental health, and all of that in order to keep the family together. Was that culturally from the Middle East? Was that a church culture thing? Was it both that you were feeling this pressure from?
Yeah, I think it was both. I think part of it, growing up in the Middle East culture, how women are treated, I just thought this is normal marriage. Everyone says marriage is hard. And then also just being raised in a church culture where I was told, you just do your part. You just don't talk back, clean, cook, be a servant, and let God take care of the rest. So in my mind, I always thought, I'm just going to submit. I'm going to do whatever. I'm going to obey God. You know, I'm going to obey the Bible. And it's between, you know, my ex. Mm-hmm. At that time, my husband, it's between him and God if he doesn't obey the Bible. So I just thought, I just obey. I don't. And God's going to take care of the rest. And I just couldn't imagine my children without a father.
And that's kind of the ideas that you got from the leadership in the church you're in as well.
Here in America.
Scott, I think this, what she's describing, especially for someone who's a little older than you are, this is just prevalent in the church, that if there are problems, we keep it quiet. We don't want to, you know, some of it's under the the idea of confidentiality and that type of thing. But I just know in some of the older sections of the church, you just don't talk about these things. And if a woman is suffering, she's often just counseled to, maybe she has to get away from it for a while, but it's always this pressure to keep the marriage, because that's the ultimate, is the marriage. And the woman often is struggling to, she's dependent often on the husband, and she's being shamed for even talking about some of these things. It's already difficult enough to talk about, and then she's not really being received well by the leadership of the church. So as a lot of ladies are speaking out on this, Nagme included, that's what you're hearing, is this culture often in the church that prevents people who are hurting from getting the help they need.
Right. And I, that is so important for us to understand. Ultimately, Nagme, you did address this with your ex-husband when he was released from prison in Iran and came back to the United States. When you did that, and there are other podcasts that I think will reference other things that we can talk about, but did you get the spiritual counseling and leadership you needed when that happened, when you finally came forward with and recognized the abuse that you were suffering at home? Did you get the spiritual support and guidance that was necessary?
Yes and no. My pastor knew my husband's character, and unfortunately, my pastor had the same issues. But at that time, he stood up for me. I, as I shared in recent podcasts, I had a lot of big names come against me and try to force me into silence, saying that I was damaging the cause of Christ if it came out. If people knew that Saeed was abusive and into pornography and had cheated, I mean, he had everything you can think of. And, I just knew that was not the case. You know, maybe if the story hadn't gotten so big, I would have kept quiet still. But at that time, through Saeed's imprisonment, God was setting me free. At that time, I was reading the Bible, praying a lot, and I just couldn't. And I just realized I was under abuse. Another pastor told me, this is signs of abuse. You're an abused wife. And I just knew that the story had gotten so big that that position could be used to abuse others. And so I could no longer keep quiet, even if the cost of it was my worst fear, divorce, if my husband divorced me, or because he always threatened divorce. I'm going to divorce you, then you're going to be worthless. No one's going to ever want to, you know, touch you or be with you, or, you know, no one's ever going to want to do ministry with you or whatever. You're just going to be worthless if I ever divorce you. So, or my children being fatherless, not, you know, I've heard, you hear all these statistics of children raised in a single parent home. And so I was afraid of all this stuff, but I just knew, if maybe he hadn't gone famous, I could have kept it quiet to keep our family together. But I knew that if I kept quiet, it would damage the cause of Christ, because he was raised to a celebrity status where I knew he would use that to abuse people financially, sexually. I'd already heard reports of him. Reports started coming out when I came out, how he was trying to, you know, sexually molested people and done things. So I just knew I couldn't keep quiet for the cause of Christ. But I was told by religious leaders, don't come out for the, it was just confusing, because I knew through my own time with the Lord that I had to expose it. And I had very, very good counsel by actually a reformed counselor who God just brought to me. He'd written a book about abuse, and I'd probably read 20 before Saeed got out of prison. I'd probably read 20 books on abuse. And this book was like a short, very skinny kind of, and I kept going back to this book. Of all the books I'd read, I just kept picking this one up. And so when Saeed was released, my friends, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to get wise biblical counsel, because I didn't want to go against God. If he wanted me back with Saeed, I wanted to do it, but I wanted to know what it was. And someone said, why don't you go find the author of that book? And he happened to actually be a Reformed pastor. And God used him to give me such good counsel of how to stand and draw boundaries. He said, you know, you want to give him an opportunity for repentance. Mm-hmm. So I did legal separation. But as soon as I drew boundaries, of course, my husband was not used to boundaries or me ever speaking up. And so he filed for divorce, and my marriage ended in divorce.
So go ahead,
Scott, if I might just interject, this story was so prominent. I mean, it was in all the national news.
Right.
This would have been what years, Nagme?
That where, he got released.
During the time of his imprisonment, and then shortly after that, this revelation he was abusive.
Yeah, 2012 to 2016 was when he was in prison. And the revelation of his abuse came out a few months before he got out. So end of 2015 is when the stuff about the abuse came out.
Mm-hmm. And that's when I first became aware of you. I remember seeing you back then and hearing of this and praying for your husband's release.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So one of the things I think as leaders of a church and men in the church, we have failed, I think, and I don't think I use that word lightly, but we have failed to see this type of abuse going on, both spiritual abuse that you've talked about, as well as the domestic abuse. And I don't want to say violence, because most people equate domestic violence with physical acts, but domestic abuse is much more than just physical beatings. So I think we have not seen that. So what are the some of the ways or what are some of the signs that we need to be looking for? And I don't want to go turning over every rock and assume every man is a domestic abuser, but what are some of the signs that we could see that would tip us off to maybe investigate or look a little bit closer? Because you were in the church for, 15 years before, or well, 10 years at least before you really, 10 to 15 years before you realized you were in an abusive relationship. But I'm sure there were signs there. And so what are some of the things that church leaders need to be looking for in shepherding the flock to see if there's issues like this?
I think it's just going to scripture, what Jesus said. Is that person using their position of power, wherever they're at, whether in a family or in a church, to serve or to control? Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, and you can kind of tell when you're talking to husband and wife. And so one thing is he really using that position to serve and see his wife thrive? Sometimes you look at the one who's being abused and they're wasting away and they don't even know why. In a healthy relationship, we should be thriving. And so I would just say is that person. And also, there's really no, my counselor said this, there's no really marriage counseling in the Bible. It's each person owning up to their own sin. So is this person trying to say, well, she did this, so I got angry? And are they owning up to their own sin? Are they just taking responsibility for whatever, their anger or their porn addiction, or are they blaming their spouse? So I think those are all signs. If do they have a spirit of humility to own up to their own sin and be willing to do whatever it takes to restore their relationship or remove the fear that their spouse is feeling, including no little care for their own reputation? Mm-hmm. I'm just continually reminded of Saul versus David. Saul really cared about his reputation and David really didn't. And a lot of times it's, you can tell if someone's being abusive when they're so concerned about their own reputation versus trying to, she makes me look bad or she, mm-hmm. Versus them really caring about how that other person was hurt. And it can apply to any leadership. Are they using their power to control or to serve?
And I think that's really helpful, and that's good for us to look at, relationships as a whole. Would you say, would it be a fair characterization of your marriage and the times when the abuse was kind of behind the scenes or not out in the open, that you would make excuses for him?
Yeah, in my mind, I just learned to make excuses to stay in the marriage. So I would make excuses for other people if he misbehaved in public or, just minimizing, justifying. Recently, my counselor said when you kind of put up with abuse, you pick up really good skill sets of putting up with corruption and abuse. So you have to be careful not to fall into that again. So you minimize and you justify. And for me, it was idolatry of marriage. And I think that's why a lot of leaders force people to stay in their marriage because keeping the institution of marriage is so important. They don't want the statistic of another failed marriage where, you know, for me, when I was in the marriage, I was not effective for the kingdom of God. My relationship with God was not good. But when God rescued me through my own husband's decisions out of the marriage, I'm actually thriving. My kids are thriving. All the statistics I was afraid of is my kids have an amazing, thriving relationship with Jesus. I am. God has used us. I take my kids to refugee centers and with other kids, they've served the refugee Muslims since they were toddlers, and you know, and even now. So actually, they're doing good, and my relationship, I'm doing good. So I was afraid if the marriage fell apart, you know, things would go bad. But actually, by putting the institution over the well-being of the person is dangerous because you know that was not the intention of the institution.
Right. What advice and what counsel would you give church leaders as we confront, and it's primarily women that are suffering this way, but you know, men who are abusing their position of authority, or men who are abusing their wives spiritually, physically, emotionally, what's the best way for church leaders to come alongside? What has been the most soothing to your soul for a church leader to do? And what would you recommend church leaders do in these kind of situations?
Don't be afraid for the marriage to fall apart. If it falls apart, it falls apart. Like you're not, and I had to reach that decision. I'm going to do what honors God and the result is up to God. I'm going to draw boundaries and call my husband to repentance. If the marriage doesn't survive it, it doesn't survive it. And so instead of trying to rescue the marriage, focus on rescuing the one who's oppressed. The result of that marriage being rescued or not is up to God. But for me, the most soothing is when I, my abuse counselor, when I talked to him, he listened for a long, being able to talk. And a lot of abused women, they talk all over the place. They don't make sense. They come across sometimes as crazy. And don't dismiss it because they're not making sense. Don't say, well, she's kind of, I don't know, she's telling the truth. Really understand that people coming out of trauma, they might act kind of like crazy, like they're not making sense and they might not tell the story perfectly. They might jump all over the place. So hear them out, believe them. And instead of jumping to the defense of the leader in the fear of the institution falling apart, the marriage falling apart, which happened to me, wait it out. See who's telling the truth. Just start looking for fruit. You know, if you're confused, don't take sides. And in terms of taking the leader's side, a lot of people do that because they're afraid of the marriage falling apart. Just submit. And, you know, I would say just watch for the fruit of repentance. See if there's really what the person, you know, if there's fruit, but believe the victim. It's rare for a wife or someone who's claiming abuse in the church to come out about it because they're usually not believed. So when they do come forward, it's usually truthful. 90-some percent, most of it is true. And so listen and believe them and separate the two and then watch for the fruit of the one who's the abuser. Is he really humble and is there a fruit of repentance or is he minimizing and justifying and, and not really owning up to his own sin?
One of the things that I appreciate, and I've heard you speaking in other places, is just what you've just said here is repentance. It's a work of the Spirit of God, and it's a true fruit. And so a woman, if she's in a situation like this and she's wanting to see true repentance, maybe she separated herself from her husband for a time. Like I've told women, you'll be able to tell if there's change. And it won't be just you having to discern that, although you discerning it is of most importance. There'll be others in the church that'll be able to, if they're not pressuring and this kind of heavy-handedness, but just waiting on the Lord, because he can change people. But too often what we're satisfied with is what I call wax fruit. Guys acting like they're sorry for time just because they want to get back, and you can still see the anger. You can still see you're in a meeting and they're trying to control her and that type of thing. And you just got to say, that's not, he's not repenting. And I think that's what leaders have to really learn to do, is just to discern true spiritual fruit that's described in Galatians from this fake fruit that is sadly in the evangelical church is too often accepted.
Yeah, usually they show fruit for a reason. They want to get the wife back, or there's, I think one of the sign of true repentance is willing to lose everything. And not willing to say, okay, if she never wants me back, that's fine. I still want her. If that's what's going to make her feel safe, then that's okay. So not forcing things, saying, see, I'm crying, you know. And so one sign of repentance is be willing to lose your reputation and lose your family if that's going to be the case.
Mm-hmm. And I know we're running kind of short on time. I can't believe how quickly this time has gone. But Nagme, how do we go about advocating for and you've kind of spoken to this, but advocating for and coming alongside people who have been abused, not only by their husbands but by leaders in the church? How do we shepherd them? How do we guide them and walk with them through this experience? What are some of the things that the leaders of the church need to be doing, in your opinion?
I think just believing them. And for me, just going through the Bible where verses were used against me to show that that was actually God, that was not the misuse of scripture of obedience. For example, the recent article, but what does that even look like? And for me, a lot of my freedom and my relationship with God came from realizing those scriptures were misused. And I think leaders really representing Christ to the church and saying and showing that we're not going to stand where leaders, whether in a home or a church, are carry the name of Christ and they use it to control and manipulate and abuse. And as you know, seeing men that rise up and say, you know, I don't care what big name and who did it, we will not stand for the name of Christ being misused in this way to abuse, when actually Jesus was all about protecting the oppressed. Mm-hmm. And standing against tyranny, against oppression, and despite the cost, you know. And so seeing men rise up that say, this is not who Jesus is, we will not stand for his name being used in this way to oppress, and this is not who Jesus is, he's for you, and the way you were treated and the way he was misrepresented is not okay. And you're his daughter, you're valued by him, you're loved by him, and you have a purpose as his daughter and as his child. You're not worthless as you've been told, and build up that confidence back in Christ. For someone who's been abused, they've been crushed. So building that, who they are in Christ, you know, who they are, you know, they're children of God. And really, I think identity in Christ was a big, big one for me, in terms of building back my confidence in God and being restored, was knowing who I was, because the lies from my husband was that I was worthless, that I didn't know who I was in God anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Nagme, as this is being recorded, the Roy's Report has just released a very powerful two-part interview with you, and Julie Roy's does her homework. She's really dug in, and there's emails and audio that you've helped her with. And we purposely decided not to repeat that here. We're going to link to it, but we really want to encourage our listeners to learn more about Nagme's story by just going over and listening to those two interviews. But I just wanted to stress here, as we're getting close to the end, that one of the things that comes out in this interview is leaders trying to keep you quiet, or telling you that you're speaking out is, and they would use scriptures to try to support that, about women being silent and that type of thing. I just wanted you to, and I kind of want to emphasize this here, that there's nowhere in the scriptures where it tells women to be quiet when abuse is taking place. And just speak to that a little bit, if you don't mind. Because I think part of what the leaders need to do is we're not being leaders if we're trying to suppress Christian women from speaking truth.
Yeah, they treat it as gossip, or like dirty or airing dirty laundry. That's why we don't ever speak it, speak out. But God says to not, you know, participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but to expose this in Ephesians 5:11. And I think just being able to, I was told that it was going to hurt the cause of Christ, but the more you hide sin, the more it thrives. And actually, God is not afraid of exposure of sin. God, it's to address it. I come from Islam where you hide. And one of the things that Muslims are always shocked by is why the Bible talks about David committing adultery and all of that, because that's the God we serve. His cause is not damaged by showing us our frailty and our sin, but he wants us to expose it, to heal it for the purpose of healing and restoration. But when we hide it, it thrives, and more abused, more and more are oppressed. And the people that should be called out are able to hide in darkness and abuse more people. And so it has to be called out in order for heal. And for that person, if there's any opportunity for them to repent, it's when they're called out. It's not when, you know, it's enabling to be quiet. And I had that wrong theology. If I submit, no matter what, God's going to take care of the rest. It took me years and years of Saeed's imprisonment when he was in prison for God to slowly show me, no, obedience to me does not mean submission to corruption and abuse. That's, you know, you're not that, you know, that's not biblical. And so you don't submit to something that's outside. That's actually, for me, I don't know for other people, it was idolatry. I was willing to obey my husband, do whatever it was to keep the marriage over obedience to the word of God. And so for me, that was a form of idolatry. And so no, you only obey if it's according to the Bible and to God's character. So you don't obey when there's abuse involved and corruption involved. So.
Very well put.
Yeah. Well, Nagme, thank you so very much for joining us. I feel like we could probably sit and talk for another hour and it would be profitable for us. But unfortunately, our time has come to an end. So thank you so much for joining us. It has been a pleasure to get to know you, to hear how the Lord is working in you and using you really for the betterment of his church, even though it might be difficult for some people to hear. It is for the glory of Christ and the betterment of his church. We thank you, listeners, for joining us. We always enjoy hearing from you. So if you want to give us any feedback, you can write us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. Leave comments in the postings of this. And we do look forward to meeting with you again here on 3GT.